Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 15, shall we? Acts 15. It's been about 18 years since the church was birthed at Pentecost. It is now about 48 AD. Paul's first missionary journey occupied Acts chapters 13 and 14, and you would think, after that grandiose tour sharing the gospel with those in southern Asia Minor, that they would come back to the entire church absolutely rejoicing and everybody just enjoying all that God had done. Paul and Barnabas had left at Antioch. This chapter, as they finished up their missionary journey, came back to Antioch. They were there teaching the saints. And then in chapter 15, some legalists come up from Jerusalem and question Gentile salvation. How could the Gentiles be getting saved? Can I tell you, critics and legalists have been with the church ever since. I remember when we were over in the old warehouse there on Platt Avenue, we had a bunch of bikers that were coming to church that had come out of a wide variety of biker and drug backgrounds and outlaw gangs. And people said, "You allow bikers to come to your church? Who needs Jesus more?" They were coming to salvation and turned out of so many churches in town. And I remember the president of one of their clubs came up to me one day and he said, "Would you please let us come to church?" I said, "Let you? These doors are wide open to anybody who wants to come in and hear about the Lord, get saved, and accept Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior." I said, "You are more than welcome. Any time at all." And he was amazed that we didn't want to turn him out. And he said, "Well, how do we have to dress in your church?" And I told this big burly biker guy, "I would prefer that you not wear a dress to this church. Any other attire, I don't care. Gang colors, shirts, Levi's, I don't care. I don't care about that. Because the kingdom of God isn't about the clothes you wear, the food that you eat, or your background for that matter. We're all saved by grace." Amen? It was my privilege to share that with them, but it didn't stop people from criticizing them coming to church. People didn't want them sitting anywhere around here, but put them in the back row or something like that. Really? I think we're all children of the living God and equal in His eyes. They were questioning, how could these Gentiles be saved? How could those drug dealers be saved? How could those homeless people come to faith in Christ? I don't want to sit next to them. They smell like a campfire. So did I for the last 3 days as we went camping with several families from church. Doesn't make me less of a person because I smell like a campfire. Yet we have our prejudices today that can tie us back to these legalists that decided that it was in their best interest to criticize the men of God that have been doing the work of God by the power of God's Holy Spirit. There will always be those critics out there. Back to their missionary journey leads the church in Antioch to send the brothers 350 miles away just to settle the issue. Can these Gentiles be saved? And if so, how? I think this is an important chapter for us because it answers the question, regardless of what faith background you may or may not have come from, you need to know how you are saved. If you're not sure how to be saved, you're probably not saved. It is Jesus Christ. But there are many different teachings out there. They didn't know you're saved by joining this denomination. You're saved by doing this ritual. You're the Jews. Oh, you're saved by circumcision. You're saved by keeping the law. How are you saved? I'll bet if I asked every person here this morning, how are you saved, I'd have a whole bunch of different answers. Some of them be right on, and some of them would represent the fact that when they came to Christ, they brought a lot of baggage with them. What's your background? Do you have a religious background, or was it a total religious vacuum like mine? I didn't know a Catholic from a Protestant, and I didn't know what either of those two names meant. I didn't know. But perhaps you came out of one denominational background or another, and perhaps that's your lens through which you look at all of life. And with that, you carry prejudices that you may or may not want to acknowledge but are challenged in this chapter. How are you saved? How were you saved? I need to tell you up front, it wasn't by your good works or good looks or anything you did. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. If you're depending upon anything else to save you, your faith and hope and trust and confidence is misplaced. Well, I came to church on September 15th in Pastor Jim's church. So I went to church, so God owes me. He's going to let me into heaven, right? That's not what saves you. Well, I endured an hour-long message. Surely that's got to carry some points, right? Not a point, not a one. How are you saved? Well, I got baptized when I was 10 days old. I got circumcised when I was 8 days old. I joined this church or that church. Here's the best one of all. I put a buck in the plate when it came by. Huh? You owe me. You owe me. This is not the barter system. You either accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or by your rejection, you trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus. That, to me, is the unforgivable sin, because there's no other way to be saved. If you choose to reject God's own Son, you've chosen to reject the only way by which you could be saved. The gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift, but you have to receive it on His terms, not yours. That's the Jewish mistake. They wanted to accept God on their terms. And it wasn't just the law that they were married to. It was all of the legalistic traditions that came out of the law. They added to the law more and more and more requirements to where people had to know volumes of extrapolations from the laws that the Jews had come up with. And in this case, it led to division in the church, which is what occupies verses 1 through 5 here. And I just want you to notice that division was a part of Satan's strategy against the very first church. Satan's strategy is still division. He wants to divide husband and wife. He wants to divide brother and sister. He wants to divide Calvinists and Arminians, and he wants to divide Protestants and Catholics. He wants to create division anywhere and everywhere he can, and it doesn't matter over what. You let those bikers in your church? People left the church because of it. Really? You think we're above that? And then the debate that followed in verses 6 through 21 is what follows, and then it required a decision by the leadership of the church. Division, debate, decision. And then finally we see this disagreement between two of the most godly men that we've encountered thus far in the book of Acts. Verses 36 through 41 record the disagreement between Barnabas and Paul, who had gone on that first missionary journey together. But I want to look at, first of all, Satan's strategy against the early church in these opening five verses, caused by the enemy after the most successful missions trip there's ever been in the church. Verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This really brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem, up because it's in elevation, though they're traveling south, to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all of the brothers very glad, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Look at verse 1 carefully. Unless you were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Really? Think that through for just a second. That means there is no woman on the planet that can be saved. You cannot circumcise a woman. The Islamic community tries, but that is something else entirely. Matter for another day to be discussed, perhaps. But if you can't be circumcised, you can't be saved. Really? Is that what purchases my salvation? If I go through that painful ritual somehow or another, God owes me salvation? Do you have to keep the law before you can be saved? Do you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian? That's the question really before us. Here's the problem with trusting in the law to save you. That wasn't the purpose of the law. They were saved by grace. The law told them something about a perfect and holy God and was meant to convict them of how much they had failed to keep the law. You'll remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, was telling people, well, you say you've kept the law. You say you haven't murdered anybody. Have you ever been angry with him? You're guilty of breaking the law. You say you never slept with another man's wife. You're not guilty of adultery. Really? Have you ever had that thought in your mind? Then you're guilty of the sin. The law was meant to convict us of our shortcomings. God is perfect and holy, so I expect his law to be perfect and holy. The problem is you and I are not perfect or holy. How could we possibly keep the law? We don't. We didn't. We count on his grace. Love covers a multitude of sins, we are told in the New Testament. The law served to condemn us. It really brings up the question, how are we saved? By obeying the law or trusting in Christ? Before I was saved, I assumed that if there was a God in heaven, if my good deeds outweigh my bad, I was getting in. Seemed logical to me until I read Isaiah that says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Okay. If we're saved by trying to be good enough, if we're saved by obeying the Jewish law, then Jesus' death on the cross was not enough. We have to add something to that. In the case of the Jews, we have to add circumcision. We have to add the law. It's Jesus plus this. It's Jesus plus baptism. It's Jesus plus going to the right church. It's Jesus plus how much you give. That's how you're saved? It is Jesus and Jesus alone. I know that there are some denominations that teach if you leave our denomination, you forfeit your salvation. Really? There is no denomination that ever died for your sins. Thus, they cannot take away your salvation. You're not saved by them. Was Jesus' death enough for me? Was his death sufficient to cover all of my sins? Yes. But put a little note beside that word circumcision that they're counting on people having to do. Circumcision was a covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants, the Jews. Circumcision was not a covenant between God and anybody else on this planet but the Jews. If you are not racially a Jew, it doesn't apply to you. Let me refer you to Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14. Where God says, I'm establishing this covenant of circumcision, not with the nations of the world, but with you, Abraham, and you, specifically your descendants. Circumcision was not an entrance ticket into heaven then or now. I just want you to read that whole chapter, Genesis 17, 10 through 14. But again, later on, God reiterates that. This is my covenant between me and you, Abraham, your descendants. It was not meant to be a way to get into the kingdom of heaven. It was something that set apart the Jewish nation as unique to God. In Joshua 5:2, as he was bringing the people into the promised land in light of the conquest, he once again reminded them that circumcision was a covenant between God and the Jewish people. Circumcision, by the way, has nothing to do with the law. Have you read the Ten Commandments? I did when I was a kid. Going to Sunday school taught us the Ten Commandments. I don't recall that circumcision was part of the Ten Commandments. Do you? It's not in there. In fact, circumcision in this ritual that was given to Abraham predates the law by 700 years. How could it save? It wasn't a part of God's law. It predates the law by 700 years. You're not saved by keeping circumcision. You're not saved by the law. I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Unless you're circumcised, I'll bet that brought him into real conflict with Paul and Barnabas, who'd been preaching and teaching on grace. Let me remind you, Barnabas was a Levitical priest. If anybody had a right to legalism, he did. Paul used to be a Pharisee. They were taught to be legalistic from birth. Nope. He brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with other believers, to go up to Jerusalem. Let's settle this question once and for all. Let's just get the higher-ups in Jerusalem to say what they have to think about this. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed. The first report, what happened to Paul and Barnabas, more accurately, what Paul and Barnabas' testimony was what God had done. This wasn't about Paul or Barnabas or even Judaism. It was about what God had done with people that he obviously loved and demonstrated that love by saving. They reported everything that God had done through them. Can I just encourage you? Everything you do by the power of God's Holy Spirit that carries eternal reward, be sure to give him the glory and not yourself. Don't take credit for that. Oh, I led somebody to the Lord. You and I cannot save anyone. God saves. Then let's give him the glory. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of seeing somebody come to faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. You mean there is such a thing as political division? You mean that's not new in America with an upcoming presidential election next year? You mean it didn't start with Democrats and Republicans? No, it actually started with Pharisees and Sadducees against the Herodians and other sects and parties. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, like Paul used to be, stood up and said, no, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Some of the Pharisees had become Christians, but follow carefully, they brought their religious baggage with them. You can get the Phariseeism out of the person, but you can't always get the person out of Phariseeism. You can bring, what am I trying to say? It is so easy coming into the kingdom of God and being saved by grace, but it is a difficult time sometimes to leave your prejudices, your religious baggage. It's difficult to leave that behind sometimes. Well, I came to Calvary Chapel East, and I wonder, how come you guys don't do this? How come you guys don't have an invitation every single service? Well, that's easy. I'm not a Baptist. I used to be a Baptist, and I praise God for the work of the Baptists. I grew up in a Baptist church when I was first saved. They are in the tradition of having an altar call every service, which would be pretty silly if everybody you were teaching was saved. Who's going to respond? Nobody. Then why even do it? Because now the preacher has an opportunity to browbeat you that you need to bring unsaved people in here so they get saved. Evangelism does not feed sheep. It may equip them to go out and share their faith, but evangelism does not feed sheep. In the Greek language, there is a huge difference between preaching, which is what evangelists do, and teaching, which is what pastor teachers do. I teach those that are already saved because my gift is and calling is pastor teacher, not evangelist. If you're not saved this morning and you need to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, simply where you're at right here now, bow your head and say, Jesus Christ, I open my heart and life to you. I believe you're the Son of God who died on the cross to pay for my sins. Come into my heart and life, save me from my sins. Bingo, now I can begin teaching you. Now you've got ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Okay, so we can get that out of the way. My job is to teach, feed the people of God. But these guys had their religious background that said, no, you have to do it this way. You have to teach the law every time. Suppose in this church all I ever taught was the Old Testament. All of you would grow tired of that in no time at all. The Old Testament is the Word of God, but so is the wisdom literature in the Psalms and the Proverbs and the writings of Solomon. So is the New Testament, but we have to hit it all eventually, which is why we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book in this church. You get the whole counsel of the Word of God that way. It's all the Word of God. But I am not just going to preach part of the Word of God. Oh, Pastor Jim, all I want to hear is health, wealth, and prosperity. That occupies far less than 0.5% of the entire Bible. And that's all you want to hear? That's not balanced. Oh, Pastor Jim, all I want to hear about is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Wonderful topic. I love it. It occupies less than 1% of the Bible. If I'm going to give you the whole counsel of the Word of God, we're going to have to hit everything from Genesis to maps and everything in between. The part that you're comfortable with, the part that you're uncomfortable with. But it is all the Word of God. Otherwise, I cherry-pick scriptures and I decide what I want you to hear. That can carry a bias with it, theological or political or otherwise, that is not healthy. It's not the whole Word of God. Don't cherry-pick scriptures and don't allow your pastors or your preachers or teachers to cherry-pick the Word of God. It is all the Word of God. Scripture interprets Scripture. So I encourage you to be a student of God's Word, be in it, and read it every day. Well, Pastor Jim, there's places I don't understand. NIV Study Bible. And it got footy notes that are not inspired, but very helpful sometimes. Get yourself any good study Bible or a Bible handbook, a Haley's Bible handbook, a New Unger's Bible handbook, or even better, grab your pastor before or after service and say, yo, what's up? What's up? I don't understand this. That happens every single Sunday. I love it. That's what teachers love to do. They exist to teach. So I'm not threatened by anybody's questions. I may not be able to answer it, which makes me do more homework in the future. That ain't a bad thing. But I want to be able to answer your questions. On Wednesday night, where there's a smaller group, it's interactive. Raise your hand. Ask your questions. If you can't get your questions answered in church, where are you going to go? Well, 20 years ago, you had nowhere to go. Today, you Google it. Google the answer to all things, right? Well, I asked a person one time, I said, well, how do you know what's true or not when you Google it? Well, it's on the internet, Pastor Jim. Well, that's not the gospel. Just because it's on the internet does not make it true. Well, it's true because it's on the internet. It's on the internet because it's true. Well, that's a rather circular argument that carries no weight intellectually whatsoever. But people think that way. I have had people in my congregation sometime, in the middle of the teaching, they're Googling my statistic to see if what I said is true or not. Really? Yeah, look it up later. Pay attention in the meantime. Don't be Googling it. Take it up later. But I already have. See, you don't have to. Okay, the pastor's job is to do his homework, not come off lame because he didn't study. Study to show yourself approved, Paul had told Timothy, and every pastoral calling that has followed should have the same admonition. Paul would later write the church, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is then obligated to obey the whole law, he said in Galatians 5:3. If you're counting on the law to save you, you better keep all of the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the 603 other Jewish regulations that are found in the law. Let me give you a for instance that you may not know of. Part of the law is a dietary law. How many of you have ever put a shrimp in your mouth? Can I see your hands for a second? Lobster, crab, Jimmy Dean pork sausage, Taco Bell. You're all going to hell. If you're counting on the law to keep you, we all just admitted we have broken the law. And I say, yummy. I am not under the law. That's what Paul, his whole thrust of the Galatian epistle was. We are no longer under the law. The law served the purpose to condemn us in our sins and bring us to Christ. I need Jesus. That's why he died on the cross for my sins. I needed somebody to save me. The law condemned me. Jesus came. He rescued me. I am no longer under the law. It has served its purpose. It served its purpose. So you're not condemned now by what you eat or drink. The kingdom of God is more than a matter of drink and food. And yet the church is still divided over these issues. Can you drink a beer once in a while and still go to heaven? Well, if you come out of a Baptist background, you can't. You are going to hell, donkey. You are going to hell. No. Alcohol is the unforgivable sin. You didn't read that somewhere? But that's how some religious traditions treat alcohol, or dancing, or country western music, or when I was a kid, rock and roll. People said, you can't be saved and have long hair. What? Where did I forget to read that? But that's our religious tradition, isn't it? Baggage. If you're running a race, the best thing you could do for yourself is drop the baggage. Didn't Paul say we're all in a race? Let go of it. It's Jesus. Saved by grace, kept by grace, filled with His Holy Spirit. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Not freedom to sin, but freedom to serve, freedom to love, freedom to seek Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Those whom the Son sets free are what? Free indeed. Thank you, Lord, because I could never keep the law. If you're counting on one part of it to save you, you better keep the whole thing. Problem is, nobody ever born since Adam and Eve except Jesus has kept the law. It only served to condemn us. I can't count on it to do anything more than that, and now it has served its purpose. The problem with the Pharisees of Jesus' day and age and Paul and Barnabas' day after that was their absolute preoccupation with minutia. There's a time and a place to be detail-oriented. Nothing wrong with a little OCD. But you want to be careful that you don't push it in a legalistic form on everyone else around you. That's the Pharisaic mistake. They were so preoccupied with the minutia. Oh, they were so preoccupied with the harshness of fasting, you know, twice a week. And because they were so hard on themselves and so legalistic that they were giving the impression to everybody else, don't I look righteous? And it led inevitably to pride. I want to be careful in this church that it's not the Pharisees' robes that lead people to adore and worship you. The Pharisees used to dress in such a way to call attention to themselves. They used to pray in such a way to call attention to themselves. But there are still many people that do that today. Have you seen those TV shows where they give somebody a check and the check is the size of a billboard? What is that? I mean, my checkbook is kind of a tiny little thing. A checkbook is a piece of paper we used to write on that represented money. Some of you don't know that. That's fine. But the idea is, why do we do things to draw attention to ourselves instead of God? It inevitably leads to pride. When I start bragging about my accomplishments or what I've done, that inevitably leads to pride. Pride inevitably leads to division. It's humility and love that binds us together. It is pride and self-righteousness that tears us apart. It's grace and love that Christ died to impart to us. It's legalism and the law that will have us at each other's throats because you don't live up to my expectations of what a Christian should be. I think that we should be biblical above all else, not legalistic, not harsh, not unloving or unkind. Just as these Pharisaic believers brought their Judaism with us, others bring their Catholic tradition or their Baptist tradition or their Nazarene tradition. I can pull a person out of the Nazarene church, but getting the Nazarene out of them could take another decade. Same could be said of the Pentecostal or Lutherans or any other of a wide variety of religious backgrounds, beliefs, traditions. Let me define legalism for you, and this is worth writing down. Legalism can be defined as expecting everybody else to live by your beliefs, expectations, opinions, desires, and conduct, regardless of whether it has a biblical basis or not. You're laying that guilt trip on everybody else. You ought to do everything I do. You ought to act like me. You ought to believe like me. You ought to think like me, even if it doesn't have a biblical basis. We start casting aspersions on one another if they're not exactly like us. Let me tell you something that should be patently obvious. There is nobody on this planet like you. So to expect other people to think and act and do exactly as you do is unrealistic. I think if we all focus our attentions on God, everything else would be fine because my Bible says, Love covers a multitude of sins. If love is sufficient to cover a multitude of sins, shouldn't it be sufficient to cover a multitude of political differences? A multitude of likes and dislikes? A multitude of opinions? Love covers a multitude. Let's start saying that to each other. Love covers a multitude of opinions. Love covers a multitude of political groups. Love covers. It's the basis of our unity. Anything else is the basis of disunity. One online source I read, Bill Baldwin, put it this way. Legalism can be defined as attempting to attain godliness by a self-imposed, systematic, religious change of behavior. Another theological online source defined it as an attempt to force one's personal opinion, tradition, burden, or preference on another person without any moral or biblical grounds. I'm a meat eater. I've had some conversations with some militant vegans that didn't go well, and our food choices wound up being a source of division. Not for me, but they say, how can you as a Christian eat hot dogs? I believe Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of Sonic. He's Lord of Applebee's. He's Lord of Perkins. I think he's Lord of Golden Corral Feed Trough. I think he's Lord of all, and I think there's freedom to indulge in these things. But believe it or not, I've got a vegan in my own family, a militant vegan brother of mine, who condemns everybody that doesn't believe exactly as he does, though it has no biblical basis whatsoever. We're all inferior in his sight. If you eat a hot dog, you should go to hell. Really. I miss that one in Scripture as well, I guess. Attempting to force one's personal opinion, tradition, burden, or preference on another person without moral or biblical grounds. You listen to what kind of music? Let it go. It doesn't matter. You believe your pastor wears jeans in the pulpit? We're in Colorado. What do you expect? He wears cowboy boots from time to time. Can we get personal for a second? What are your prejudices? What is your belief system that puts others at arm's distance from you, that divides the body of Christ, that keeps you from fellowshipping with another person in this perhaps very room? Because they're not just like you. They don't look like you or act like you or talk like you or come from a different background. Where does Satan pick away at you to divide the body of Christ? Well, I'm 85 years old, so I can't deal with any of those young kids. By definition, is a young kid is anybody less than 85 years old, which will make you a pretty lonely person over time. Remember the little children that used to love to run into Jesus' arms? I love loving those kids back in Sunday school. It keeps me young. I just love it when they run up to me and want to hug and love on Pastor Jim. Or, Pastor Jim, would you pray for me? Pastor Jim, I got a boo-boo. Would you look at my boo-boo and pray for my boo-boo? I love that stuff. It spans the generations. Love spans generations. Exclusivism puts those generations at each other's throats. Understand the tactic of Satan in the world today. It's division. He doesn't care what you divide over. And it will always be an unbiblical issue that you do. Be careful of that. Understand what his strategies are and don't buy into his attempts to divide the body of Christ. Well, when you have an issue that is dividing the body of Christ, what we should do is go to the religious leadership, the church leadership. In verses 6 through 21, they decide this debate. And they look at this question from all angles, but you take it to the leadership of the church and say, can we talk about this? That's what Martin Luther did in 1517 with his 95 theses that he posted on the door of the church at Wittenberg. I got these 95 issues with the way the Catholic Church is conducting its business today. Doesn't seem biblical. He said, can we just talk about this? He was branded a heretic for even bringing it up. And it led to the Protestant Reformation, which, by the way, immediately split into all sorts of factions as Satan continued his work of division in the body of Christ. John or Luther goes one way, and, and, And Calvin goes another way, and Zwingli goes another way, and you go, really? Aren't we all Protestants? Yeah, not anymore. And we've sliced that pie up so fine today, nobody gets an atom of apple pie. Division. Division. You realize prior to 1517, there was all, you were either a part of the church or you weren't. There was just the church. But today, well, what are you? I'm a Calvinist, or I go to this church, or I'm a Lutheran, or a Presbyterian, or Methodist. Aren't we all the body of Christ? Then can we stop throwing denominational labels in each other's face as if one is better than another? Christ is all, and that's all we need. Christ and Christ alone. So in verse 6, the apostles met together, and the elders literally in the original language means old guys. So you've got the 12 apostles and the elders, I say 12. Judas Iscariot has committed suicide, but Matthias has taken his place. So they meet together to consider this question. What's the question? How are we saved? How were we saved? Can we just nail this one down? Do the Gentiles really need to become Jews before they can become Christians? Verse 7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. And all Peter is doing here is relaying his experience. This is what happened to me. This is what I saw with my own eyes. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Remember Cornelius, the Roman centurion whose house he went to, and Cornelius and all of his household came to faith in Christ Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They all start speaking in tongues, just like Peter had at Pentecost. And Peter's going, wow! Even, it was hard enough to believe the Gentiles could be saved, but Romans can be saved? Romans, the occupying army in our land can be saved? And then baptized with the same Holy Spirit that had fallen upon Peter at Pentecost? That was a life-changing issue for him. And battled against all of the prejudices that were with him as a Jewish man. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God who knows the heart. I want to stop right there real quick because I got to examine my own heart then. Where's my heart? Is it rigid, unyielding, prejudicial? Do I think that some people are better than others? Am I a racist? Am I a bigot? I want to examine my own heart. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts. How? By faith. Faith in Christ Jesus as the Son of God. God had commanded Peter to go to the Gentiles back in chapter 10. And his visit with Cornelius is now about 10 years behind him in the rearview mirror. He said, 10 years ago, man, God did a radical thing with me as well as with Cornelius in saving that Gentile whole household there. It was an amazing thing. Now then, verse 10, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? In other words, nobody kept the law. And you're adding the law and all of these traditions on the backs of these people just wanting to accept Christ Jesus? No. We believe, highlight this one, verse 11. We believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The irrefutable proof of God's acceptance of these Gentiles was that the same Holy Spirit had fallen upon them as they were obedient to the gospel message. Apart from obedience to the law. So what Peter is saying is, remember me, Peter? Yeah, the right-hand man of Jesus Christ, the rock upon which he built his church. Remember me? Yeah, well, let me tell you about my experience. This is weighty stuff. They should have been listening very carefully. To test God is to see how far one can go with God. The law was a yoke. And yet Jesus had said in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. You should find rest unto your souls. If you're yoked to the law, it's going to bust your chops, rob you of the joy of your salvation, and make you a harsh, unloving, and legalistic person. Or you can yoke yourself to the great shepherd. You know what he's going to do? He's going to make you a great shepherd. You're going to love people. You're going to tend his flock. You're going to minister to his lambs. I want to be yoked to Jesus Christ. I will come unto him. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. When Peter says in verse 11, we're saved just as they are, that is an amazing statement. A Jew under the law would say exactly the opposite, and probably in the reverse order, putting themselves first as more important. But as somebody who knew God's grace because of his sin, Peter had become a pretty gracious guy. Realizing how much sin you've been forgiven should make you a very gracious, unlegalistic, and very loving person. Jesus at one time said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Remember that conversation with the lady at his feet? He was telling his disciples about, have you been forgiven much? Then love much. Remember how much you and I have been forgiven. Quite frankly, it should bring a tear to your eye. It cost Christ everything to redeem you and I. I should be grateful more than anybody on this planet for what he's done for me. Because his love towards me was sacrificial, because he covered over all of my sins, I should cover over the other people's sin. Doesn't it say love covers a multitude of sins? Some of us don't practice that well anymore. Why is it that as we get older, we get meaner and more crotchety? You laugh because you're there. That's why you laugh. You know it's true. Why is it that when we get older, we get meaner and more crotchety? And somehow or another, we excuse it. Well, I have arthritis, so I hurt all the time. You young whippersnappers don't know anything about that. Tell it to the man who had iron spikes driven through his hands and feet. Stop using the excuses of a failing biological and temporary tent. Stop using that as an excuse for your crotchiness and mean-spiritedness. It's a spiritual problem, not a physical one. Stop giving physical excuses to a spiritual problem. You're not filled with the Spirit of God, and so we're not reflecting the attributes of God. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's go over that one more time. Galatians 5, look it up for yourself. You don't have to memorize it, but trust me, it says this. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Some of us old crotchety guys have forgotten that. We blame a physical infirmity for what is in actuality a spiritual problem. Regardless of my age, if I live to be 250 years of age, I've still got his Holy Spirit. I should still reflect his attributes. If you don't, you don't have a physical problem. I don't care if you don't even have any arms or legs anymore and are breathing your last breath as I speak. You have a spiritual problem. Man up, buttercup. Just say, I've got a problem and I need Jesus to fix it for me. You can't fix it. Your wife's been trying to fix it for the last 20 years. She can't fix it either. You have a spiritual problem that requires a spiritual surgeon. I'm sorry, Jesus. I've been using excuses for years. I'm mean-spirited and crotchety, and I have a spiritual problem I need you to fix. Would you please? Be gracious and merciful to me so that I can be a gracious and merciful person. Your wife has been praying for this for the last 20 years, guys. Someday I stand before the throne of God and I'll have to answer for every bit of this. What I want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. I am not a perfect man. I am not a perfect pastor. I'm not a perfect husband. But I will never stop striving to be more than I am today.
I will never stop striving to be all that I can be in Christ Jesus. You only start to stale when you put it in cruise control and coast.
I think cruise control as a Christian is probably the biggest lie of the enemy at all. There is no cruise control as a Christian. If you're not speeding up, you're slowing down. There is no in between. If you're not moving ahead in Christ, you're falling back. It's called backslidden. You don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. So I want to keep on moving forward. There is progress yet to be made in the kingdom of God for his name's sake and for the sake of the people around me. We believe that it is through grace, verse 11, of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. The whole assembly, verse 12, became silent as they listened to Barnabas. Isn't it fascinating how every time the pastor says something serious in a church service, it gets quiet? You can hear a pin drop on the carpet. Oh my. And then everybody in the congregation fails to make eye contact with the pastor. Why? It's not condemnation. Perhaps it's conviction of the Holy Spirit. But understand this. I'm on the journey that is moving me to change day by day by the grace of God, just as you are. I'm here to condemn no one. I look at my own heart. That's what I said earlier. I'm looking at my own heart. That's what God asks us to do. I am not here to look at your heart. I got my hands full just looking at Jim Etheridge. You take care of you, I'll take care of me. But if we all pursue Christ, we'll all be better together. Can we just do that, please? God had said through the prophet Jeremiah, you will seek me and you will find me. But not until you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, said the Lord. That's the secret. Most of us hide behind the busyness of the world today. I don't have the time you do, Pastor Jim, to have, you know, a quiet time for endless hours. I have the same 24 hours a day that you do. I work the same 8-hour a day job that you do. We sleep for 8 hours, we work for 8 hours, and what you do with the other 8 hours reflects your priorities. Does that make sense? What you do with the other 8 hours, it is discretionary, dictates, it tells the whole world what your priorities are. Is it TV, sports, entertainment? I mean, there's plenty of idols out there, tons of them. What occupies your time off? I know sometimes things come up and what occupies your time off is fixing your car. I understand that. Emergency issues come up, but the idea is that what I do with my discretionary time, I want to use for the Lord's purposes and not selfish purposes. Does this just make sense? I'm going to seek him. And that's why I read his word. That's why I advocate every day that you read your word. Keep a journal. It's a record of God's faithfulness to you. And I think that is worthy of remembering. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders. Apparently, the whole church is gathered. Yeah, the deacons and elders and all the important guys are there, but the whole congregation seems to be there as well. What God had done amongst the Gentiles through them, and when they finished, James then spoke up. James spoke up. James was not only the apparent leader of the church at Jerusalem, but also had very strong leanings towards the law, a very Jewish man. In fact, there are at least 10 references to the law in just the book of James alone, the epistle that bears his name. James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and didn't come to faith in his own brother until after the resurrection, when Jesus in his resurrected body appeared to James. Bet you that was a real defining moment because he'd rejected him. His own family had rejected him. Unbelievable. But he was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And what does he do? Brothers, he says, listen to me. Simon, that is Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. Always have a scriptural basis for what you believe in practice. Always have a scriptural basis. We can all have a wide variety of opinions and backgrounds and prejudices, but the bottom line is, what does the Word of God say? I am all the time asked by people, well, Pastor Jim, what does the Bible say about this or that? And I say, yeah, I can tell you what the Bible has to say, or I can send you home and ask you to do your own homework. When I went to school, it wasn't allowed by the teachers to let someone else do your homework. Remember that? Let me just take you back to fourth grade for a minute. Yeah, I'm there. It's not right. Or if somebody else didn't do your homework, to use the excuse, the dog ate my homework. Did you ever try that one? It didn't meet with success when I did. So a lot of times I can tell you what the Word of God says, but it's more meaningful when you look up what God's Word says. Sticks with you longer. I love sharing God's Word with people, but I always turn the question back on them. Well, what do you see in God's Word that it has to say about this issue or that? Well, I'm not sure. Why don't you get back to me next week after you check it out a bit more, and we'll talk about it. Okay. Look it up. Look it up yourself. We want to know that everything we do in this church has a scriptural basis. It's not founded upon opinion or public opinion or a popularity poll. We don't do a demographic study to see which direction our ministry is. This is Jesus' church. We ought to be asking him. We ought to be inquiring of him. The council wanted more than just personal testimony. They wanted to know how that personal testimony corresponds to scripture. But we always have to have a scriptural basis for what we do and say and act and think on. If the phenomenon is of God, then there will always be scriptural support for it. If it's not found in scripture, I don't want to practice it in my church. Others may feel that freedom. I'm not their judge, but we won't do it at Calvary Chapel Eastside. I want to be a scriptural church and have scriptural support for everything we do, whether it's ministering to the kids in the back or a form of church government or polity. I want to do it all according to God's Word, not my opinion. So he quotes scripture here. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild. He's quoting here out of the minor prophet Amos in the Old Testament. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, does he who does these mighty things, they have been known for ages. James says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says the Gentiles are going to come to salvation. The Romans are going to come to salvation. Those Americans, they're going to come to salvation. Those gang members and bike bangers, they're all going to come to salvation. They will hear the word of the gospel and be presented with the option of coming in or not, accepting his love and grace and mercy or not. So based on the scripture that he quotes, he says in verse 19, and this is a pretty authoritative statement. And by the way, I'm so grateful for the Gentile inclusion, because every single person in this congregation is Gentile. Every one of us. We follow in the footsteps of the Roman centurion that got saved at Peter's preaching. There's a wide variety of people from a wide variety of countries that got saved because of the preaching that took place at Pentecost. So this authoritative half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, my judgment, pretty authoritative, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached, the law has been preached in every city from earliest times, and it's read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now, he's not adding new regulations to what they have to do or say this, you have to follow this before you can be saved. That's not what he's saying at all. He's asking these Gentile converts, please, would you do this? Because these are really offensive to your Jewish brothers. I know you previous pagans out there, I know you drinking blood, you know, was part of idol worship and stuff like that. That's really offensive to your Jewish brothers. If you would knock it off, there'd be less grounds for offense. Meat strangled by, you know, meat that's been strangled, that's still got blood in it. You know, the Jews find that just pretty offensive. Try to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, because some people take a pretty dim view of that. My dad, who grew up in East Texas, about 75 miles from the Louisiana border,
they used to fry the blood and eat it. Can I tell you the first time I was exposed to that at my grandparents' house in East Texas? I thought there is something seriously inbred about people that do this. This is not right in anybody's dietary laws. And I wasn't even a Jewish kid at the time. But they would drain the meat out in a frying pan and fry that stuff. And then I became a good Jew and said, do not eat anything with the blood in it. So it's not a matter of legalism at that point, but I wouldn't want to go out of my way to do anything offensive to a brother or sister. For instance, suppose you're a vegetarian. That's fine. I'm good with that. I'll pray for you. If you choose to be vegetarian and we go out to lunch, I'll eat your vegetables. I like vegetables. I'll eat meat as soon as I get home, but I won't tell you about it. We can enjoy fellowship. Why? Because I'm not willing to let my food be an issue in my fellowship. Does that make sense? For some of you would say, oh, man, I eat only organic stuff. I wouldn't eat a hot dog if you put a gun to my head. Well, I'm not going to invite you to go with me to Sonic. That's okay. Where do you want to go? I'll go to any place except the Fruitcake Factory. Because all of us know that fruitcake is not of God. Unless, of course, you're Jean Baltus, and she knows that fruitcake is of God, but I haven't attained that highest standing before the throne of grace yet. I'm working on it. What James is saying is, let's not make it hard for these guys to believe in God. Let's not add a bunch of rules and regulations to them. Let's just try to remove some of the barriers that have been hampering fellowship. Let's tell them let's stay away from sexual immorality, you Gentile believers that used to practice that stuff like crazy. Maybe we should just stay away from the meat of strangled animals that still has blood in it, because that's really offensive to the Jews, you know. Blood was often used in idol worship, and those were real stumbling blocks to the Jews. So all James is saying is, we're not going to make it hard for you who've come to faith in Christ Jesus by adding a lot of stipulations, but these issues do tend to create division between Jews and Gentiles in the church. So maybe we could all just take a deep breath and not do the things that we know offend one another. So this decision then comes out of that in verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church, they're all involved in it. The pastors, the deacons, the elders, the whole church decided to choose some of their own men, send them to Antioch with Peter and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabas and Silas, and the two men who were leaders among the brothers. And with them they sent the following letter: the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements: that you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat strangled of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. It's not a law he's laying down. He's simply saying, you will do well to avoid these things, and the fellowship will be sweeter where you're going to church. The decision handed down kindly, gently, lovingly by the religious leadership there in Jerusalem. Apparently there was unanimous agreement on both the message as well as the messengers that were sent. I know that some people look at this passage there, especially in verse 22, and they see the Bible advocating one form of church government over another. Different churches have different political structures that define their hierarchy. It's called church polity. Not that you care about this at all. But some churches are congregational run, and that's cool. And some are run by a presbytery or an elder oversight board. And some of the churches are pastor run. I don't know that one church form of government is especially better than another. I think it depends on the people, the place, the circumstance, the background. Maybe one form of church government works well in another one. Calvary Chapels have what's called a monarchical form of church government, whereby I am the president of the organization, the CEO, and the president of the board. However, I have a board of elders that in this church, their tenure exceeds 125 years.
And I ask these seven men what they think, and I get their input and their discernment. And quite frankly, what we always look for, is a unanimous consensus of opinion. If there's unity in the Spirit, I don't want to move forward on anything until we have that unity. But these men have been around a long time and have trod many different paths through this world. They're men of wisdom. They're godly men. I need their input. And I love it when we have our board meetings. As iron sharpens iron, we decide what the will of God is according to Scripture. There are some times where I've come to you, the church, with big hairy deals and said, hey, we're about to buy a $3 million building like the one that you're sitting in. And here the banks are telling us X, Y, and Z, and this is what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to us and the board, and what do you guys think? So we've had congregational meetings before. I don't have a problem with that at all. However, I do have a problem when whatever form of church government a church has, when they turn the pastor into a hireling instead of a shepherd and tie his hands, there's a problem. I have been in this town a long time, and I have many pastor friends. One time I went to this installment of a new pastor at a well-known church here in Colorado Springs, and the man's sermon went 5 minutes longer than he had been allotted. His elder board came up to him after service and said, if you are ever 5 minutes late again, we will dismiss you as a pastor. And the pastor said, well, maybe you could have taken 5 minutes out of the junior high drama presentation so I could have shared 5 minutes more of the Word of God. They fired him. It's a church of thousands right here in Colorado Springs whose name you would instantly know. That's turning the pastor into a hireling. If the pastor is accountable and yet free to be the shepherd that God has called him to be, I think that's a wonderful form of church government. And different forms may work in different places better or worse than others. I'm okay with that. Just want you to know, I just want to be a shepherd. I just want to be a pastor teacher. I don't need people doing all sorts of legalistic mumbo jumbo with me. I just want to teach the Word of God. That's all I want to do. The form of church government we have here works well for us, and it does the other 1,500 Calvary chapels across the United States of America and more than 1,000 overseas. It works well for us, but I'm not here to say it's the only way you can skin a cat, or it must be applied to all people. I'm not going to get legalistic about that. If it works and you've got God's approval on it, stick with it. I think that's great, because what you see coming out of whatever form of church government you read into this chapter, the result was unity. The result was peace. The result was joy. Then that's a good form of church government. You should stick with that. We are all agreed, it says in verse 25. I love the unity that seems to come out of that. We always seek agreement amongst the elders and leadership and congregation in this church whenever big decisions have to be made. Agreement leads to harmony. Harmony leads to peace. I like that. I like that. So in verse 30 it says, as we wrap up the chapter, the men were then sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it aloud and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets — you might have come out of church tradition that says, I don't believe in the modern day gift of prophecy. What does the Word of God say? It says that there were prophets in the early church after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were prophets in the Old Testament. There are prophets in the New Testament. Why would we not believe that there might be prophets in and amongst us? God can still speak through the prophets that he raises up. But notice what they did, what they accomplished there in verse 32, the very purpose of prophecy. And said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. That's the purpose of the gift of prophecy, forth telling the Word of God. It's not always predictive. It doesn't always have to do with the future. Sometimes it's simply forth telling the Word of God. I'm exercising the gift of prophecy in a sense every time I say, this is what the Word of God says. I'm forth telling the Word of God. And his purpose is to strengthen and encourage all of the brothers, the sisters in the congregation. All of the spiritual gifts are meant to build up other people, not you. Spiritual gifts are primarily meant to equip you to minister to other people. Now, what does the verses following tell us that we are supposed to preach? Whatever I say, it should encourage and strengthen and build up. Verse 33, after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers and the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch and many others and were taught and they preached the word of the Lord. New converts need to be discipled. They need to be taught. But there is a difference between preaching and teaching. I'm not a preacher. Good preaching this morning, Pastor. Then you went to a different church because I wasn't there. I'm not a preacher. I'm a teacher of God's word. When I'm out and about in the world, people ask me what I do. I never tell them I'm a pastor. Because instantly the walls go up. Oh, I went to church last week, Pastor. Oh, please. So when I'm asked, what do you do for a living? I say, I'm a teacher. It inevitably leads to the question, what do you teach? Well, here's what I should teach every time I open my mouth, the Word of God. The Word of God. That's what they had agreed upon in the church. It gave great joy as they were doing that. The epistles, the letters that Paul wrote subsequently in the New Testament, they were read aloud to the whole church, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It was a letter. They didn't just stop at the end of the chapter. Understand, the very first form of biblical teaching was not expository. It was not a three-point sermon with an opening and closing joke that tied the whole thing together. The first sermons that you see preached in the early church as Paul wrote these letters, they would read the letter at the top and read it all the way through, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's what Calvary Chapels do because it's biblical. Otherwise, I'm cherry-picking a text that matches best with my theology and what I want you to hear. You're not getting the whole counsel of God. You're getting the bits and portions that I want you to hear or feel is in your best interests. It's just not biblical. The epistles were letters read aloud to the whole church. And that's what I should stick with, is the Word of God. The men of God should preach the Word of God. The new disciples need to be discipled and taught the word of the Lord. Not my job is not to preach pop psychology, current events, social needs, Hollywood sports, motivational feel-good mini sermons, or humorous anecdotes. That may be somebody else's job, but it's not my job because it's not biblical. It may be what the church has come to expect. If you feed people pablum long enough, and that's all you feed them, after a while, they think that that's all there is. But real food is for real Christians. The purpose of the church is to equip, not entertain. And many churches have gotten that backwards these last days. The purpose of the church is to equip, not entertain. Now, finally, in a passage that really belongs to the next chapter, you see this disagreement arise between Paul and Barnabas. Satan never stops trying to plant the seeds of division. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. In other words, let's backtrack our first missionary journey. Just see how the guys are doing that we visited a couple of years ago. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, John Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Looks like Satan won. No, because now we got two missionary journeys instead of one. I think God pulled this one out wonderfully. So Barnabas, they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, where he had originally come from. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I say it belongs with the following passage because it's the start of his second missionary journey. And you say, well, Pastor, who do you think you are to decide what goes with what? Understand, chapter and verse divisions were not a part of the original Bible. Chapter and verse divisions in your Bible that you hold in your hands were invented by Dr. Stephen Langdon, the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1200s. So sometimes I'm thinking he either had a little too much communion wine or was a little too tired long into the night, and his chapter breaks don't make a good deal of sense. This is one of those places. So starting there in verse 36, we're in our minds anyway going to assign that to next week's teaching because it starts the context for us. So what do you get out of this? Some of you say, well, chapter 15 is pretty dry. It's kind of what, the first church council? Not really, not in the denominational sense of the word. It's a meeting of the leaders of the church with the church to decide an important issue. How are we saved? That's an important issue, and everybody had input on that. Whether it was the person sitting on the last row of the pew or the guy who'd been longest on the elder board, everybody had some input into this decision. And it came out of prayerful and careful decision and discussion and inquiring of the Holy Spirit and searching out the Word of God. That's how we should make all of our decisions. The number one question pastors get asked is, what is God's will for me in this situation? Why don't you inquire of God? I am not he, but I will pray with you to find out what the Word of God is, and I will help you search out the Scriptures, but I am not God. Thus, I cannot tell you what his will is. Why would you ask? Why would you want the opinion of a man when you can inquire of God himself? He wants to hear from you. So let's together, you and me, brothers and sisters, let's take that to the throne of God. And you go, okay, I can do that. Inquire of the Lord. It's not a church council so much as it's a fellowship of believers getting together to find out what the will of God is. The mother church had great influence. This kind of flies in the face of denominationalism. The mother church in Jerusalem had a significant amount of influence in this decision. But notice each of the churches was autonomous, independent. You say, well, I've heard of independent church support. There's independent Baptist churches. But they're not independent. They're Baptist. I used to think that non-denominational meant they don't believe in anything because they're not attached to a denomination, right? So in my mind, because I grew up in a denominational church when I first got saved, I thought non-denominational was a slur looking down on those churches because, well, denominational churches know what we believe. Non-denominationals, I guess, don't. No, it just means independent. It means you have the independence to follow the will of God, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God in making your decisions. That's what defines a non-denominational church. There are many of them, and I believe in these last days, people that stick with the Word of God are going to do best. Apart from denominational influences, I know there are some Calvary chapels that carry more weight than others, usually because of their size or the tenure of their pastor. And that's all fine and well, but each of the Calvary chapels is totally and 100% autonomous and independent. We're not a denomination because by legal definition, there is no shared government or money. Your tithes and offerings serve this congregation. They don't go to denominational headquarters to be passed out as they see fit. I think what you see in chapter 15 is a non-denominational church at its best. Inquiring of God, seeking after him. But the second point I take away from this chapter is that legalists have plagued the church for at least the last 2,000 years. Pharisees always cause division. They always demand that everybody else see things their way or it's the highway, exclusively. But here's why this is an important question and chapter to wrestle with. If the legalists were right, then Paul and Barnabas were wrong. The Gentiles weren't saved. They had wasted years of their lives in a senseless pursuit. Peter was wrong, and the vision was not from God, and Cornelius and his family weren't saved. However, Scripture declares all of that to be absolutely false. But if the legalists were right, then the Old Testament prophets were wrong, and God lied to Abraham. There's a lot at stake there. How are we saved? By grace through faith. Are we saved by obeying the law, or are we saved by the grace of Christ because of our faith in him? Are we saved by religion, or by becoming Jews before we can become Christians? Are we saved by our good works? Are we saved by the amount of money that we put in the plate when it comes by? Or are we saved by the law? Are we saved by circumcision? Are we saved by baptism? Maybe church membership. Are we saved by being good enough? Verse 11 tells us plainly, it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. That should humble you. That should humble you. I'm saved by grace. Why? Not because you deserved, not because I deserved it. Let me just give you something that is the most important thing I can say to you today. You need to listen carefully. Wake up. God loves you. God loves you. And it's an unconditional love that has nothing to do with you. My Bible says God is love. And as undeserving as you and I are of that, we're grateful recipients of it. Walk in love. Walk in grace. Don't be a legalist. Don't be a person that stands for argument and division. That's of the devil. I want to be known as one who encourages unity and peace and love and grace and mercy. Notice that this was a corporate decision. In other words, we need each other. And if iron sharpens iron, we're going to want to get together from time to time and talk about meaningful issues that arise in our lives and pray about it and search out the Word of God. That's why I have a church board in this church. They serve me and you well. And notice the church sent them on their way. I think it takes leaders and servants and godly people to make the best decisions on important matters. But the church and the apostles and the elders, it says in verse 4, all welcomed them. The whole body of Christ is involved in this thing. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to be a person who demands my own way. I don't want to be more tied to traditions and religious doctrine and theology that may not be of the Bible at all. I don't want to be more tied to that than I am to Christ. Don't add to the Word of God. That's the mistake that the Jews made. Well, you can't. We're going to add to the law, and they're going to define the law. In fact, when the Sabbath law was given, it says, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. That seems like a pretty succinct sentence to me that doesn't need a lot of elaboration. They wrote volumes of books on what it meant to keep the Sabbath. They said if you actually, get this, if you put your false teeth in on the Sabbath, that was a burden. I think trying to eat corn on the cob without your false teeth is a burden. I think that's doing work. But what legalism? The Bible doesn't say anything about putting your false teeth or not. Good grief. They said, well, you can't walk more than 1,000 paces from your home. That's doing work. That's not in the Bible. It's religion. It's tradition. Jesus was ragged on all the time by these legalists. Pick up your mat and walk, he told the paralyzed guy. Oh, I can't do that. That's doing work. He just healed a guy. I don't want to be a legalist. I don't want to add to the Word of God. I don't want to detract from the Word of God. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord himself twice said, do not add to my words in the law what I am giving you today. But here's the deal. We've been adding our views, our interpretations, our doctrines, our predilections to the law ever since. You don't want to add to the Word of God. Let's just stick with this as the chapter closes out. Encourage and strengthen the brothers. Encourage and strengthen the brothers. How? By the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. By preaching, the lost come to salvation, and then the pastor teacher steps up and disciples them from that point forward. Stick with the Word of God. Don't need another book. In this church, we don't teach or preach the latest bestsellers at the Christian bookstore. Regardless of how great they are or how persuasive they may be in shaping your theology, we teach and preach the Word. We don't teach and preach books. We're never going to have a book study in this church. Well, I probably need to rethink that. We're going to study 66 books in this church, but every one of them is found right here, not at the Christian bestseller place. The problem is you start making that a habit of that's how you get fed spiritually, and you don't know what to sift or not. You don't know what is in line with the Word of God or not. You assume that because it's persuasive that it's good and right, you should do it. That's the problem with Christian bestsellers. Bestsellers exist because booksellers sell them and make money, not because they're theologically correct. Understand that. It never ceases to amaze me. People in my own church come to me, oh, Pastor Jim, you got to read this greatest book by this guy. And I said, he's a heretic. Yeah, but he's so good looking. He's got this nice wavy hair. He's on the cover of the book, and he sells lots of books. That's great. Pagans sell lots of books all the time. That's not my Bible. That's where people get their theology. Well, he said it. It must be true. It's the same circular reasoning that we used with the internet earlier. Because he said it must be true, because it's true he said it, right? Well, what other books do you read beside the Bible, Pastor Jim? I don't. I went to college for 18 years. I've read enough books to last people a lifetime, and I've thrown most of them away. Physics and chemistry and biology and engineering and calculus, and the list goes on and on and on. Solomon had it right. Many books weary the body.
Yeah.
The one book I need to master is the one book that promises me eternal life and tells me about the God I serve and the Son that he sent to secure my salvation. Encourage and strengthen the brothers, as verse 32 says. Stick with the Word of God, not the local Christian bookstore bestsellers, regardless of how great they sound or persuasive their angle. Stick with the Word. And once you master it, then we can move on. I said, master it. Study to show thyself approved. That's chapter 15 in a nutshell. Next week we'll look at Paul's second missionary journey and how unique that was and the great marvelous things that God did there. But I don't want to relegate it to history. I want to show it as the model for the church today, moving in and around the circles of influence that we find ourselves in. You don't have to go across the world to be a missionary. Sometimes you just have to go across the cubicle. It works. Sometimes you just have to go across the street to the neighbor. Missions isn't out there. Mission starts in here, and as soon as you walk out the doors, that's your mission field. It's your kids. It's your moms, your dads, your sisters, and brothers. It's your next-door neighbors and friends. That's your mission field. The Word of God will equip you to minister to that mission field. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I love you, Heavenly Father. I love your Word. It indeed is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. Thank you for it, Heavenly Father. I pray that as we study your Word, that you would guide and direct us in our navigation through this sinful, fallen world, that